I've always loved history, and especially American history. And when I was at the University of Pittsburgh, I can remember two courses that I took. Was called the History of Presidential Elections. And the best thing about the course is it not only was well taught, but it gave you all the backstory of all the presidential candidates, and I found them to be fascinating, and came away with the conclusion that so many men who had become president of the United States were so impressive in what they did through their lives and what they had overcome. One such man was Andrew Jackson. You know Andrew Jackson as Old Hickory, and he's a celebrated general. And he was a two-term president, 1827 to 1839. But there was a lot about him I didn't know. For example, I didn't know that a few weeks before Andrew Jackson was born, his father died. So he started life out without a father. When he was 13 years old, the American Revolution, he and his brother Robert were caught by the British. They were mounted messengers for the Revolutionary War, and they were caught by the British. After the British caught them, one of the British officers wanted Andrew Jackson to polish his boots for him, and Andrew Jackson refused. And the British officer struck Andrew Jackson with a sword and left a large scar that he wore the rest of his life. When he was in prison or under the arrest of the British officers, Andrew Jackson and his brother Robert both came down with smallpox. And so what happened was Robert, his brother, died of smallpox. And so soon after Robert died, Andrew Jackson found out that his mother died. And his only remaining brother, Hugh, his older brother, he died as well. He was 14 years old. He was orphaned. He didn't have anybody, any family in the world. And yet, by the 1790s, he had become the most successful lawyer in Nashville, Tennessee. And when Tennessee became the 16th state of the Union in 1796, he was the first person elected to the Congress to represent Tennessee. He went on then and became a senator from Tennessee. And not only that, he became one of Tennessee's Supreme Court justices as well. And then he decided to run for president. And now remember, in the middle of all this, he's the most decorated general of the War of 1812. And then when he decided to run for president, he was 62 years of age, and there was a bitter struggle for him to run to be president of the United States. It was the kind of thing that we do today all the time, but they did it without the media. And in the middle of it, right before the election, his wife, Rachel, died. And so one historian wrote this: Andrew Jackson is the saddest man to probably ever enter into the White House. While he was in the White House, by the way, he suffered from tuberculosis. Almost always a fatal disease, called consumption back then often, and he would bleed himself out thinking that would be the way to treat the tuberculosis. And so when it was all said and done, he was asked once, how'd you do it? How did you overcome everything that you overcame? How did you do that? And Andrew Jackson said this: I persevered. One word. I just persevered. It's New Year's Eve. Tomorrow's New Year's Day. For many of you, that means New Year's resolutions. Okay, you're going to start your resolutions for the next year, 2018. I try to find so many different lists on the internet. There are so many. This comes out to be one of the top 10. Spend more time with your family and friends. Become much more fit this year. Exercise equipment people love this time of year. You'll see all that equipment in the garage sales in the spring. The taming of the bulge. You're going on a diet this year, and for this year, you're going to stick to it. You're going to quit smoking this year again. You're going to get out of debt. That'll take probably longer than a year. Some people say, I need to learn something new. Some, I need to get organized this year. My thought is, if you haven't been organized by now, you're not going to get organized. And only one on the list actually said, I'm going to help others this year. But before January ends, almost all of us who give New Year's resolutions find out that they're all gone, and we'll wait till next year to give our next resolutions. Today, I want to give you a New Year's resolution. And I'm going to guarantee that if you did this one, it'll succeed. One resolution that'll succeed. It's biblical, it's realistic, and it's true to life. It's simple, and yet it's profound. And it's the exact same word that Andrew Jackson said. Persevere. How about making this your 2018 New Year's resolution? I'm going to persevere. And I'm going to persevere no matter what happens in my life. I'm going to persevere. Doesn't matter what happens. You see, I think most of us like the idea that if it's 2018 is a really nice, sweet year and everything goes well for us, it's easy to persevere. But that's not where perseverance is really born. It's what do you overcome when you persevere? See, would I really be able to persevere? So what I want to do today is I want to show you how biblical this is. And I'm going to go to the two saddest books in the entire Bible so that you would not be able to tell me afterwards, well, I would like to persevere, but you don't realize how bad my life is. So I'm going to deal with the two saddest books in the Bible, the book of Job and then the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, and we're going to go to Lamentations chapter 2. That's Jeremiah the prophet right after the book of Jeremiah. This is written right at the end of Old Testament history, one of the final things written in the Old Testament. The book, as you know, it's a collection of laments. How many of you like to read Lamentations on a daily basis? You know, he's just going to lament what his life is like. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Israel has been taken off into captivity. Jerusalem has been destroyed. He is extremely discouraged, and it's even worse than you think. God told Jeremiah that he was going to set him apart as a prophet. Now, that would seem like a great honor. But before he had ever made any prophecies, God said to him, oh, by the way, Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet, and no one will listen to you. So it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to listen. In fact, in Jeremiah 12, he even says, even your own family will turn on you. And so Jeremiah not only has a terrible message at a terrible time, but he has terrible results for what happens to him. And so he laments over this. And notice in chapter 2, Jeremiah says this in verse 11. He says, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people and the little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Then I want to pick it up again in let's look at verse 14. He said, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you a false and misleading oracles. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, in this city in which they say the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth. Jeremiah says, this is the worst time to be alive possible to be Jewish. And it is, of all time. And then he says in verse 17, he has a perspective. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down the sparing without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. He said it's terrible on a national level. And you think, well, okay. But I want you to see something else about Jeremiah. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to see how he felt about his life. I'm a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. Verse 4, he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places, he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. And even when I cry out and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Verse 10, he is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He has made his arrows, he said, quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song, all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. Verse 17, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. And so I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. Question, how does Jeremiah feel about his life? If you read those verses, we call that today clinical depression. He's depressed. He's as depressed as a person could be. And if you've ever faced that, you know the kind of painful thinking that he's involved in. This is as bad as anything could be for him. Jeremiah has something else working for him. He has an ability, because of his faith, to persevere. It makes all the difference. Watch. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What's he doing? What is the key to perseverance for the believer? How does this work? How can I persevere no matter what happens in my life? I trust God for the end game. I trust God for the end game. Makes all the difference in the world. I trust God no matter what for the end game. It's always going to be that way. You've heard me say over all these years, over and over again, but look, I read the end of the book, you win. That's a very important thing for you to understand. It's sort of the other phrase, you know, the worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. That's the end game. You see, you have to have a perspective of end game if you're going to live life in this world. And Jeremiah says, I have that. I know that every day there's a possibility of God's intervention. Notice then in verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who what? Wait for him. What's that? Perseverance. That's endurance. We want to say the Lord is good to those so they don't have to wait for him. That's usually our prayer, isn't it? Isn't your prayer usually in the middle of something, Lord, I'd have no interest in waiting. I just want you to fix it now. Let's get this over with right now so I can have it now. But this is perseverance. And he says to him, look, that's what happens. He said, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. He said, you should just wait. What do you mean just wait? Sometimes that's all you have in life is to persevere. That's all there is. And if you keep looking to the circumstances around you and think the circumstances are going to make you feel good, they're not. There's another thing that happens here that you can see with him, and you're going to see it in a moment with Job, and that is that this whole idea for believers that you should always be really, really happy and joyful no matter what's going on in your life. You hear this all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we keep thinking, you know, there's something wrong with me. I mean, my life has really gone through some terrible circumstances and I don't feel real joyful right now. Well, why would you? You see, why would you? Why would you feel joyful right now? How could you possibly say, hey, guess what? This morning my wife died. I feel pretty good about it because I'm a Christian. I just found out from a doctor I have phase 4 cancer. I feel great about that. That's not what life is. Somehow that's become like a pseudo-spiritual thing, that if you say these kind of things, that's what real faith does. That's not true at all. What you're going to find is real faith perseveres. No matter, how did Jeremiah feel? He's a prophet. How did he feel? He felt awful. He said, I feel like my whole life's coming down around me. I feel like everything is as bad as it could possibly be. But I will persevere. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for a moment. I want to take a look at life for just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Solomon writes this, and the first verse sort of covers the whole section. He said, there is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. In other words, everything that's going to happen is going to happen. And it has an appointed time. And then he says this, there's a time to give birth and a time to die. That's happened every year since I've been here. There'll be a baby born this year in this church, and there'll be someone in this church that goes to be with the Lord. Every year, babies are born and people die. Every year, someone new will come into our midst, and every year, some of us will be leaving. It happens every year. Nothing's ever going to change that. He said, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up. Notice, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. He says, there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. There's a time, he said, to keep and a time to throw away. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate. And there's a time for war and a time for peace. And in those eight verses, that's all of our lives this next year. This next year, for some of you, will be one of the best years of your life. And you'll be saying, isn't God good? Isn't he good? Why? I'm having the time of my life. 2018 is a great year. But for some of you, 2018 will be one of the worst years of your life. For some of you, it may be the absolute worst year you'll ever experience. There's a time for everything. See, the question is, how do I get through that? Especially when it's that bad. How do I get through it when it becomes really bad? And the whole idea of it is, I get through it on the basis of one thing. I get through it through perseverance. That's the one thing I can do. I can persevere. How can I persevere? Because I trust God for the end game. You see, I don't know where the end game is, but I can trust God for it because he's already told me that. Go with me now to Job chapter 3, the other of the two saddest books in the Bible. This one's even sadder because it's longer. The advantage over this one versus Lamentations, Job has a happy ending. If you can bear to read that many chapters to get to the happy ending. Now please understand what started this whole thing. This was all started by God. Okay, life on earth just going along just fine. And God decides he has a conversation with Satan. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says, I just want to let you know, he's the most righteous man on earth. That's Job. And then Satan said, well, yeah, you say that, and you know, I guess you'd say, well, Job loves you, but the only reason he does is look how you've blessed them, and you protect them from me. I can't get near him. So that's why Job loves you. You've given all these blessings to him, and you protected him from me. Well, you know the story. God says, you can do whatever you want with Job, but you can't take his life. And so Job begins to suffer in a way that none of us can possibly imagine. The loss of 10 children beyond belief, the loss of all of his servants, the loss of all of his wealth, the loss of his health, everything you could lose, he lost. Now I want you to watch at verse 1 of chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth, and don't miss this, he cursed the day of his birth. Cursed it. He said, let the day perish on which I was born and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness, he says, and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Now, I want you to understand something. How righteous a man is he? You see, when I understand, Job is the most righteous man on earth, not because Pastor Bill said so, because God said so. He's the most righteous man on earth. And how's he handling this? He's got a big smile on his face, and he's singing, oh, how I love Jesus, praise God, everything feels wonderful. He said, I wish I was never born. I wish there was not a day when I was born. This is righteousness speaking. This isn't some guy that's backslidden. This is a righteous man speaking under this incredible amount of suffering. He says in verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why, he says, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have had rest. Oh, I wish I'd have died at childbirth. I just wish I'd have died. Babies die all the time in his world of childbirth. I wish I would have been one of them. I'd be resting right now. He gets more philosophical in verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? He said, who long for death, but there is none. and they dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Do you realize that this man, the most righteous man on earth, as said by God, wake up every morning and say, God, please kill me today. I want to die today. That's suffering. That's as suffering as a person can possibly be. He said, verse 24, my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, and nor am I quiet. I am not at rest. The turmoil just comes. He said, this is what's happened to me. Why me? Why this? Why now? Now, you and I know the backstory, but that's the story of Job. Job's friends go from sort of okay to bad. Okay, Job's friends had a worldview a lot like we do. When they finally turned on Job, basically their worldview was this. Look, to have that many terrible things happen to you, you really aren't a good man. You've really done some secret sins, and God's getting you for what you've done. That's a prevailing view still today as it was in Job's day. You must have done something wrong. And a couple of them then also said to him in a lighter way, I think you are a good man, but you know what your problem is? You should be thanking God for this. Your problem is you're not spiritual enough. You should be thanking God for what's happening in your life. Job's in no mood to thank anybody for anything. All along, he has no idea why he's suffering. He has no idea. Now, what's interesting about that is that you would think that, that eventually, because as you read these chapter after chapter after chapter, Job basically gets to the point and says, Lord, I just want a chance to stand in front of you. That's all I want. I just want a chance to stand in front of you. That's what the suffering has done to him. Now, why is Job suffering? For one reason, he's the most righteous man on earth. That's the only reason he's suffering. God said, consider Job the most righteous man on earth. And now he's going to suffer, and he's going to show you he can suffer as the most righteous man on earth. Now, what's interesting about that, God could have told Job, I forgot to tell you, just a little sub-point here. Satan and I had a conversation. I brought your name up. Somehow I got all bragging about you. And then next thing you know, I told him he could do anything he wanted to you except kill you. Now you know why you're suffering. But the point of that would be Job would act differently then. Job would have acted differently if he'd have said, well, God, you did this. See, what God wants to tell Job is, Job, you trust me, you're a righteous man. You know the end game. Once you know the end game, you don't need to know anything else. All you need to do is persevere. For example, if you take something like this, what's our end game? Heaven. That's my end game. That's your end game. That's the end game. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's a place of no more sorrow, no more tears. There'll be no more suffering. That's the end game. And that's where my faith is. My faith is in the end game. That's a fact. Well, what about even getting to the end game? Do I have any assurances there? How about Romans 8:28? All things work together for the good, right? That's end game. So if all things in my life work together for the good and my end game is forever to be with the Lord in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, if those two things are true and I believe them, I can persevere. See, that's what we can do. I can persevere. I can persevere through this because I know how the end game is going to play out. Now, what ends up happening is that God finally comes out and has a meeting with Job, but it's a very different meeting than you imagine. God comes out of the whirlwind and really gets after Job. And it's the longest God ever speaks in the whole Bible. And he speaks for chapter after chapter. He just keeps talking. And God basically said to Job, wait, Job, why would you ever want to have a conversation with me? Who do you think you are? Now, you are the most righteous man on earth. But I'm God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I did the create? Where were you at during creation? I missed you there. Where were you? You see, you don't have any of the understanding that I have. Who are you to question me? You see, who do you think you really are? Notice, Job never even interacts with the Lord except he says he repents in sackcloth and ashes. But the thing about Job is, it was a victorious story. Job did persevere. He did get a little rebuttal from God out of the whirlwind, but he still persevered through the whole thing. And, as you know, the end of the story, he got everything back twofold. He was more blessed by God than ever, but that's not the great part of the story. I think the best part of the story of Job is, and if you meet Job in heaven, you can ask him this question, but I think he'll tell you the kind of man I was before I started suffering can't be compared to the kind of man I was after I finished suffering. Once I finished, my relationship with God went exponentially closer. You see, once I finished, all I had to do was persevere. You see, that's what he keeps saying. That's all I have to do is persevere. Now, I want you to go with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. And now we'll bring it to the New Testament and show you how important this is. And we're going to start looking at one verse, 10:36, before we go to 12. Book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who have been persecuted for about 25 years. They're under extreme persecution. Their families don't like them. Their neighbors don't like them. Their friends don't like them. They can't do business very well. And they are really struggling under the persecution. You see, all they can kind of do is persevere. And so what they decided was maybe the best thing for us to do would be still believe in Jesus, okay, but maybe we ought to ease back into Judaism and sort of stay in Judaism but believe in Jesus. Sounds like a good compromise. The whole book's written about whatever you do, don't do that. You see, don't do that. And their view is, but you have to understand how hard my life is. You have to understand how difficult this is for me to get through this. So notice what in 10:36, what the writer of Hebrews says to them. He says, for you have need of endurance. What's that? That's perseverance. You have need of endurance. You have need of perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You're going to have to be able to endure. Wait, no, no. I don't want to endure. I don't want to persevere. I want you to change things and make me happy all day. You see, that's what I want. So that's when chapter 11 comes in. Chapter 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. We see that all the time. But it's not about how powerful your faith is. That's not what the chapter 11 is about. Chapter 11 is about this. If you really have faith, you endure. You want to measure your faith? How much will you endure? How long will you wait? How will you persevere? You want to know how much faith you have? Let's see how much you'll go through. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about, one right after the other. Notice in the beginning you have Abraham and Moses and it's David. It's great stuff. But I want you to look at the end of chapter 11. He says in verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went around in sheepskins and in goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. He said, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, he says, they would not be made perfect. All these people at the end of the chapter, what did they do? They all persevered. And how'd that work out for them on this earth? Not so well. I mean, you could persevere, but once someone saws you in half with a wooden saw, that's pretty much the end of that. Some persevered, and they were he said, but they persevered. How could they persevere? Why are you championing that? Because they believed the end game. They had an assurance of the things hoped for. That's what 11:1 says. They had an assurance. I can persevere. I know the end game. That's what he is saying. I know the end game. Now watch what happens. He picks it up in chapter 12 and says, therefore, let me conclude. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he doesn't mean people cheering us in like a stadium. These are witnesses for God. These are people who have already done this. They've already persevered. Some of them persevered, and they got great blessings in this life. Others persevered, and they didn't get any blessings in this life. Both groups persevered. He said, let us lay aside every encumbrance, that's extra weight, every bit of extra weight, and he said, and the sin that so easily entangles us, that's the same for all of us. We all have sins that entangle us. Some entangle us entangle me won't entangle you. You have things that would not entangle me. But what they do is those kind of sins take you out of the race. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us is the word for race, agon. What's agon? You know the English word, agony. That's the word race. It means like marathon. That's what life is. Life is a marathon. Life's an agony race. He said, let us run. Notice, let us run the race set before us. But how are we to run it? With what? Endurance. What's it mean? Get up. Keep going. You just have to persevere. You see, you just have to persevere. How do I do that? He said, well, let me explain. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You have to fix your eyes on Christ. Two things I don't want to look at. I don't want to look at you, because if you're running your own race, you may be running better or worse than me. I'm not going to compare myself that way. And I certainly don't want to look at the circumstances. Oh, this is so bad. I mean, I often get in counseling situations something like this. You know, Pastor, I don't know if you've ever heard of something like this. Let me reassure you even now, I have. You just don't realize what people go through. But somehow in our own mind, we all believe we're Job. Oh, if you just knew what I went through. Yes, I know that all things work together for the good, and I know that I'm going to. But Pastor, you have to understand how I'm feeling. You see, my circumstances. No, I do understand how you're feeling. It's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching. Listen, Job said, I wish they'd curse the day I was born. Jeremiah the prophet said, I hate my life. I hate everything about it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the question. The question is, will you persevere or not? You see, will I persevere? And the eyes have to, see, I have to get the eyes off of the circumstances and onto what? The end game. And for me, who's the end game? Jesus. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author or the pioneer and the perfecter, the one who brought it to completion, that's teleos, of faith. Who's the great example of someone that would endure? It's not Job. It's Jesus. He's the great example. Fix your eyes on him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Wow. You see, the difference between Job's endurance, Jeremiah's endurance, Andrew Jackson's endurance, and Jesus' endurance is all of them find themselves as victims under the circumstances of life. But not Jesus. Jesus could have changed at any moment he wanted to. He could have changed every single thing. There was nothing that happened to Jesus that he didn't take on voluntarily. There wasn't a thing that could be done to him by anybody unless he willed for them to do it. And yet he did that. And he endured, of all things, the cross. That, by magnitude, is so far beyond what any human could imagine. What does it mean to endure all the sins of the world? What does it mean to have a just God judge you for all the sins everyone ever committed? I don't know what that means. But he did it, and he did it, notice, he did it willfully. He said, and he did it by faith. What was his faith in? Notice what he says. Who for the joy set before him. That's the end game. Why did Jesus go to the cross? The end game. The joy that was set before him. What's the joy? It'd be you. Me. It'd be all of us. That's the joy. I will redeem a people to myself. Wow. He said, I can endure the cross. You see, he was able to persevere and endure the cross simply because he saw the end game. That's exactly the way it works for you and I. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against themselves so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You see, that's what he tells us. His whole point to all of us is simply this. You want to live in this life as well as you can? Persevere. Endure. Boy, when life hurts, let it hurt. When life stinks, say it stinks. When you're in tremendous pain, be honest. Don't become pseudo-spiritual. You see, but the whole idea of it is, he says, but endure, persevere. That's what we do. It's an amazing thing. for each and every one of us. There couldn't be any better way of describing the victorious Christian life as simply this: people who persevered because of Christ. That's what we did. And it doesn't really matter what happens. Sometimes you have enormous blessings. For some of you, 2018 will be the year of dancing. It'll be a very happy year. For some of you, the 2018 will be a year of mourning. It'll be the worst year of your life. That's just the way it works. That's what happens. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said in 2 Timothy, right at the end of his life, who wouldn't love to say this at the end of your life? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Isn't that a great line? Paul said, I finished the race. I have kept the faith. All the stuff that happened to Paul, all the pain he was in, all of that. He said, yeah, that's all true, but I persevered. 2018, New Year's resolution, just one. Lord, I'm going to persevere. No matter what, because I believe so strongly in the end game. And if the end game is something you do here, great. And if it's something I go there for, great. But I will persevere. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid we're not real big on persevering. We're really big on you coming in with divine intervention and turning our circumstances upside down so that everything becomes wonderful and blissful again for us. And that's the way we pray, constantly praying. But Father, there's so much that we can learn through our dependence on you and through the things that we suffer. If Jesus Christ is said to have learned obedience through suffering, how much more us? Father, I pray that we not waste the suffering of our life, that we persevere through it, that we're honest about it and how terrible and horrible it is to live as a sinner on a cursed planet. But Father, we have the assurance of Scripture and the assurance of your word that in the end we win. In the end, Father, we overcome sin forever. In the end, we become joint heirs with Christ. In the end, we relate to you in the most intimate and personal way for all eternity. May that always be, Father, where our faith is lying. Not on the circumstances, but on the end game. Father, I thank you for the great example of Jesus Christ. I don't understand why he did it other than his enormous, immense love for people just like myself. But Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that for the joy set before him, he endured even the cross. Father, I pray that would become our motto in this coming year. In Christ's name, amen.